There's a passage in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, that reads this. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do the will of God. If there's anything that sets the Christ apart from us, is that he clearly came into the world to do the will of God. And he is not only our Savior in that he has saved us from an eternity of destruction, but he saves us from our sins. And he gives victory. There's an old song that we oftentimes sing. There is victory in Jesus. He gives us victory from the sin in our lives. Matthew chapter 4, we see the great temptations or the testing of our Messiah. Is he who he says he is? Is he God in the flesh, Emmanuel? Is there any temptation that could overcome him? I think sometimes our thoughts are, sure, he can do it as, I mean, he's God if he had all that power, but he emptied himself of his power, took on the form of a bondservant, took on the form of weakness, that he might experience all things like we do. Yet Scripture says, without sin. Think about that. That's just an amazing thought. In this particular passage, we see Christ coming to the extremities of his ability physically, because he has now taken on physical form. He is in the flesh, taken into the wilderness, away from any props. Here he is, in the desert, away from help. 40 days. No food. If we would parallel it to the text of Moses, and no drink either. 40 days. The body is now feeling at about its weakest. I'm sure at this juncture, the body is now starting to eat itself for some sort of survival. An ability to see things clearly begins to cloud up. And all you want is some sort of relief. It is at this time that the tempter comes. And he first hits at a place that is so a part of our lives. I mean, the wonderful thing that we have God's Word. Think about that. What a wonderful thing this is. We have God's Word that leads us and guides us and directs us in the path of life until it gets in the way of what we feel like we need more. I hear this all the time. I understand that's what it says, but it just doesn't fit practically in my life. In this particular passage, the evil one comes at a time where Christ needs food, the physical food, the most. And he turns, as we talked about last week, and he says, take these stones. It seems to be a very specific set of stones, which we believe that it literally was the stones of the commandments of God. Take these stones and turn them into bread, because what use really is the Word of God when you're starving? I mean, what value are these words? And so the first temptation really is very clear, the diminishing of the value of God's Word. And in a way, he's saying there are some reasons why you should discard it. I mean, after all, your life is more important than these words. And so he says, it's only stones. Discard them. Make them into bread. twist Scripture so that it can fit into your lifestyle, so you can get what you want. Isn't that the temptation? Isn't that what comes into our life? After all, it's only God's Word. Your livelihood's at stake. Let it go. God didn't really actually mean for the first day to be the first day and that you should put Him first on that day. I mean, come on, if your job kind of gets in the way of that, let it go. It's only words. It's only the Word of God, right? Can't really mean that. God doesn't really need to be first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll take care of you. Oh, no, it doesn't work. I've tried it. Been days I didn't have food. You forgot the text, didn't you, that He let Israel be hungry to test them to see what was on their heart. At what point would you abandon your allegiance to God for your appetite? At what point would you say, I don't think God really meant for us to do that? I've had people come up to me, I don't really think that God really means this thing about tithe. After a while you talk to Him enough and it just gets too tight. No, I need my food after all. Oh, so you believe that you live by bread alone. You believe that your appetite is the most important thing in your life, and therefore you begin to guide and direct how you perceive the Word of God in accordance with your appetite, not in accordance with your allegiance to God. God doesn't really want you to be bold at your workplace. It could cost you your job. And then what would you do? You wouldn't have anything to eat. I mean, He really doesn't mean that. In fact, I think the serpent said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, has God really said that? We know that according to the book of Jude that there are prophets that feed into this and will tell you the things that you want to hear. In fact, in Jude verse 11, it talks about Balaam, who was literally a prophet for pay. And there's many out there that will tell you what you want to hear that fits into your lifestyle and will adjust to your lifestyle just so you can feed your appetite. But the question is, what would cause you to abandon your allegiance to God? Your appetite, really? But the Christ would not. And we see this wonderful text in which He will not abandon the Word of God. You say, well, what's next? How else could the evil one tempt Him? Well, now He'll use the Word of God. Hey, if you can't beat Him, join Him. And this is really what has permeated our world today. The abuse of the Word of God to fit in and to manipulate in accordance with man's desires. It's this passage that we look at. And once again, I want to remind you that the Christ in His physical form is at His weakest point. We pick up in verse 5, if you'll go there with me. And it starts off with, the devil took Him into the holy city. The devil, Diabolos, makes reference to the fact of who he is, what he does, what he feels, what he thinks, his character. Diabolos literally means the slanderer, or as John Christ will say in the Gospel of John in John chapter 8, he is a liar. He is the father of lies, and he has been from the beginning. So Scripture is wanting us to know right off the bat who it is that's involving himself in tempting the Christ, and that is the liar, the one who deceives, the one who slanders the name of God by saying he doesn't really love you. He won't really take care of you. You can't really trust in him. It's the liar. Now the phrase is, if you look with me in verse 4 or verse 5, then the devil, watch the phrase, took him. Parabolamo is the Greek word, which the emphasis is in that particular word that he literally took him to his side as if to himself. I can imagine that Christ in his flesh, now 40 days in the wilderness with no food or drink, is unstable at best, trying to stand. And the evil one comes and pulls him to himself. That's quite a picture, isn't it? And Scripture conveys to us in this text that he literally whisked him away to the holy city. So if you can see the picture of our weak Savior and the evil one in his strength grabbing him and whisking him away. And he flights and lights upon the edge of the temple in the holy city. At that time, what a magnificent structure it is. The verse says, the devil took him into the holy city and he stood him, stabilized him, is actually the phrase. Stabilized him. At the pinnacle of the temple. What we understand is it's probably the southeastern corner of the temple where Herod's palace was. And the colonnades jettisoned up to such an extent that the height was tremendous. The picture that we oftentimes perhaps get as we look at maybe pictures of the old city now is nothing to be compared to what was, and even the depths of that particular valley that was right next to there was just an immense place. In fact, some historians tell us that it was somewhere in the neighborhood of a 450-foot drop. Now, some of you who know and are familiar with that building, which is called to a different name now, but is now called what used to be called the Gulf Life Tower, would be just about that height. So if you can picture, he literally placed him at the edge on the top of a place such as this. Have you ever looked out over a 450 drop at the ledge in your weakness? And he set him there. Josephus writes about this particular place, and he writes about it this way. For while the valley was very deep, and its bottom could not be seen, if you looked from above into the depth, this further vastly high elevation of the cloister stood upon that height, insomuch that if one looked down from the top of the battlements, or down both these altitudes, he would be giddy, while his sight could not reach to such an immense depth. He set him in a very precarious, volatile place. You're weak. What's the temptation when you're weak? The temptation when you're weak is just to let it go. Forget it. I don't even care anymore. And you throw caution and care to the wind. I don't even care anymore. How would you feel? And if someone turned to you and said, go ahead, jump. God said he'll take care of you. He promised. The text reads this way. The devil took him into the holy city. He stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Greek word bala. Or throw yourself down. Means to care not where you are going. It is a giving up of all care. It doesn't really matter after all. Let go without caring. Jump. If you are the Son of God. For it is written. We didn't use Scripture to begin with. Because we thought it was not valuable. But now that he sees that it's valuable, we'll use it. Oftentimes here people say, well, they quoted scripture, so what? Did they quote it accurately? Did they quote it with in the spirit of how it was written? Anybody can quote scripture and abuse it. I mean, Satan is clearly using scripture to his own desires. And he said, it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, quotes from Psalm chapter 91. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot. We wouldn't want you to hurt your foot against a stone. Jesus said, again, it's been written. You cannot, you shall not test the Lord your God. You shall not question God's character. And you shall not thrust yourself in an uncaring way into harm's way. Man, I think oftentimes purposely, I would say even presumptuously and defiantly, walks in harm's way. And then he turns with his fist to God and he says, I dare you not to rescue me. I mean, I have the right to do anything that I want to do. I don't really care. It doesn't really matter. I can just do what I want to do. And then he turns and he finds himself in some sort of trouble when he says, I dare you not to rescue me. You promised. The righteous man walks in righteousness and he trusts God to do right. He doesn't dare him to do what he tells him to do. He believes him to do what is always right. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, that you and I need to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator to do what is right. And it tells us earlier in chapter 2, verse 23 of 1 Peter, that Christ entrusted himself, even while he was being reviled, to a faithful Creator to do what is right. But not the wicked. No, no, no. The wicked will go in harm's way. He'll throw caution to the wind. He'll discard one truth while quoting another. God doesn't really mean that. And then he'll use scripture to argue with you about something else. Well, he either means all of scripture or he doesn't mean any of it. So why are you even using any of it? But he loves to take those things to rationalize his own selfish desires. Because he knows what he wants, and I can say what I want, and I can do what I want, and I can throw caution to the wind. It doesn't really matter. God will rescue me. Paul talks about being presumptuous in the grace of God. And really, if you think about it, you're not walking in faith at all. Proverbs puts it best this way in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 16. A wise man is cautious. He turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless. Oh, God will take care of me. Proverbs, if you read with me in chapter 1, kind of displays that arrogance of man that chooses not to listen to the words of God. If you think about it, all the words of God, his law constantly warns us, keeping us out of danger. Instead, we choose to listen to the evil one that says, throw caution to the wind, do what you want to do, discard this very unimportant thing called God's word. In Proverbs chapter 1, it reads this way in verse 24, as wisdom is calling out, because I called you and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel. You didn't want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, and they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. They shall be satiated in their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency, the carelessness of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of what?
Evil.
The Bible says that a wise person flees from what? The love of money. Did you know that? 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know what the evil one is saying? Jump. Love money. It's no problem. Embrace money. It's a wonderful thing. Make that your whole life, and make that the reason why you make all your decisions. Don't make your decisions based on what is right and wrong. You make your decisions based on money. Jump. I mean, the money will protect me, right, when I jump? It'll catch me. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful lust. Flee. You know what the evil one's saying? Jump. Jump, it'll be okay. He'll pick you up. Nothing will happen. No problems will ensue. Relationships won't crumble. You won't know sorrow. He'll fix it. Jump. The wise man is cautious. He runs from evil. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. I can handle arguments about this, and I can handle arguments about that. Really? Run. Don't jump. Run. Leave. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, refuse to be bound with non-believers. Oh, I can have relationship with non-believers. I mean, they're my buddies. They're my friends. What fellowship is light with darkness? But I'm so drawn to them. Why? Nothing bad could happen from it. Surely bad company doesn't corrupt good morals. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. Don't be a party with people that are talking in a bitter way. Or chapter 4 and chapter 5 of both chapters in Ephesians. People talk in bitterness. They have clamorous speech, filthy talk, coarse jesting. James even talks about in James chapter 4, verse 11, critical speech. He says, don't even let that stuff be a part of the idle gossip in 1 Timothy. I think I can handle that. Jump. He says, don't even let it be a part of your life. In fact, if you'll mark down in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 says that you and I need to avoid anything that looks like evil. Now, I know that there are times in your life where you're so weary with the things of life and you're just wanting to let go. Throw caution to the wind. Who cares? You hear the evil one say? Jump. But the righteous man will avoid anything that even looks like evil. You know how far the righteous man will go? Write it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 10, and chapter 10, actually, if you take both those chapters. The righteous man will literally give up his freedom and his liberty to avoid an evil act. That is to say, if he knows that by doing something, he could cause hurt to a brother, he will give up liberty and freedom to avoid an evil act. Think about that. If you read it with me in Romans in chapter 14, one of the great passages that deal with this. Romans chapter 14. It says in verse 13, if you'll pick up there with me, Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know, I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. If because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Verse 16. Therefore, you got it? Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Don't even let it be spoken of as evil. Don't even go close to, you know what he's saying? He's saying, get close to the edge. What do you think? Get a little closer. What do you think? Go ahead. It's no big deal. Jump. But the righteous man doesn't get anywhere close to that. In fact, he's as far away as he can from that. And in this particular passage, I want you to know something. Because this starts talking about you and I and our unwillingness to allow our desires, our carelessness, jump without care. You know, that's what the evil one wants you to do. He wants you to stop caring. He wants you to stop caring about what's right. He wants you to stop caring about God. He wants you to stop caring about God's word. And he wants you to stop caring about God's people. And he says, just jump, because nobody cares anyway. Who are you listening to? Verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Watch verse 21 with me, please. It is good not to eat meat or to what? Drink wine or to do anything that would cause your brother to stumble. Now, listen, this is a pretty interesting text because I've heard people say, I can drink wine. It's what I want to do. You don't get it, do you? It has nothing to do with the wine. It has everything to do with your brother. Oh, it's just wine. It's just something physical. Throw caution to the wind for your desires. It has nothing to do with that. You are discarding the word of God and saying it matters not. The value of this soul for the desire of my flesh. And you throw caution to the wind. It doesn't matter, does it? Or does it? Is it important? Every word of God is important. Are you one of those that take the word of God and you go allegiance over appetite? Is that what you do? It's all about what I want. It's all about what I'm feeling. Really? You're not going to be a very good friend. And you're definitely not a companion of our Lord and Savior. He will forego what he feels and what he desires that he might stay true to not only his Heavenly Father, but his Heavenly Father's purpose to rescue people. And if there's anything in your life that you're willing to do instead of rescuing that person, that's a horrific sin. You are not only discarding the value of everything that God says, but you're spitting on the very ones that Christ died for. Jesus will say this in Matthew chapter 18, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be dropped in the depths of the sea than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now I know your thoughts are, well, it's only wine. It's only food. It's not. It's a brother. And if you know it causes hurt, you've just been deceived. You've just been lied to. And you bought into it. And you jumped. The passage actually comes where it's being quoted from Psalm chapter 91. Jesus is quoting out of Deuteronomy. And if you go back to your Matthew passage, we'll look at this, and then we'll go back to the Deuteronomy passage. Look at the specific quote that Christ uses in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says in verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written, on the other hand it is written, once again you need to read scripture, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you take a moment, we'll turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, which actually comes from an incident in Exodus chapter 7. We won't go there. But it reads this way in verse 16 of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah. Now, Massah was actually the name given of a place in which the people began to grumble and complain because God had not given them water. And they began to say, is God with us? Does he even care? We try to put God to the test. And a person who is ever trying to put God to the test is a person who is not walking by faith. I believe God is good. You say, well, how in the world could you believe God is good? Because he sent his only son to die on the cross for me and for you. Now, he didn't spare son. How much do you think he loves you? For God so loved the world. You think he'll give you any bad thing if he spared not his own son? Deuteronomy 6 tells us, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah. And actually the name of the place was given Massah because it means to test God. And there was another name given to the place called Meribah, which means they grumbled and complained against God. And then it reads this way in verse 17. But you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you today. You say, why? Read the next verse. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. I think it'll be well with me if I do what I want, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, in the way that I want to do it. And God says, no, that'll be casting yourself to the wind. But if you will submit to God and say, your word will always be over anything in my life, it will go well with you. You will possess the good land as the Lord promised. Who do you believe? I believe the Lord is good. By the way, I think it's only appropriate that we read the Psalm 91, that the evil one was using against the Christ. It starts off in a wonderful way. In verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That's a great phrase, isn't it? I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He's my fortress. Can you imagine him saying that as he's standing on the pinnacle of the fortress? I mean, the Christ knows the scripture, as the evil one does too. It is he who will deliver you from the snare of the trapper. How are you and I delivered from the snare of the trapper? By not listening to him, by treasuring his word in my heart, that I might not err against God. That's what's going to keep me safe. I believe that's what's going to keep me safe. You're not going to be safe by throwing caution to the wind, doing what you want to do. You will be safe when you do what God tells you to do. Watch what it goes on to say. He will cover you with pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but you shall not, it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made what? The Lord your refuge. You know, it's kind of good to read those verses before you quote the others. If the Lord is your refuge, will God take care of you? Yes. You have made the Lord your refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent, for he will give, oh, here's the quote, his angels charge concerning you to guard you in his way. Now, does the text say if you jump, he will give his angels? It says if you have made God your refuge, if you've listened to him, if you've made him your trust, they will bear you up with their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. One wonderful example of this, of course, is Daniel in the lion's den. Why? Because he would not compromise before the Lord. Why would the Lord deliver us? Why would he keep us? Verse 14. Because you loved him. The text goes, because he loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Now do yourself a favor and just put yourself in this text. Because I loved God more than anything else, because I loved his word more than anything else, more than food, more than my ability to supply my needs, more than my desires, I longed for God and I loved him. Because I love him, what will he do? What's the promise to you? He will what? He will deliver you if you'll love him. I will set him, isn't this a great text? I will set him securely on high. That's interesting, because the evil one had set him precariously on high. But our God will set us securely on high. The choice you and I have to make is a choice our Savior has demonstrated for us in this marvelous text, in which he would trust not in perhaps even what he was feeling at that moment, but the word of God would be supreme. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we come before you and we confess our sins before you. We have become arrogant and defiant, and quite frankly, we've only thought about ourselves. We've said this is what we desire, this is what we want to do, this is how we want to do it. We throw caution to the wind, and we have discerned and decided that everything should be okay. Lord, you're speaking to our hearts today. And you're causing us to examine our hearts today. And the question that just keeps coming up, do we trust you? More than anything. Or will we spend our whole life testing to see if you will meet your end of the bargain with us completely ignoring what you have called us to do? Dearly beloved, you know as well as I do what those things are in your life that you just keep throwing caution to the wind. You keep jumping, you keep jumping, you keep jumping. And God in his grace has many times rescued you in spite of yourself. But the Bible says that there is an end. That there is a hardness that comes within the heart of man. And after he has twisted and distorted scripture so many times, he cannot hear the truth. And he finds himself being hurled headlong and having no hope because he let go of the hand of the divine. But dearly beloved, if you'll surrender to him, the divine will not let go of your hand. Even though you be hurled headlong, the Lord will uphold you with his hand. If you just come simply today and just confess the arrogance of your heart, it can be forgiven. You've been listening too long to the evil one. You've allowed your pride. You've allowed the condition of your life to delegate how you see Scripture. Dearly beloved, it is to your own demise. Listen to the words. God is faithful. You don't have to test him. He is true. You don't have to test him. He loves you. You don't have to test him. Just obey him. When he tells you to run, run. When he tells you to turn right, turn right. Listen to him. Do exactly what he tells you to do. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You pray a sunny place.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. Living for Jesus wherever I am, doing each day his holy name, willing to suffer affliction and loss, deeming each trial part of my cross. Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone.
It's during these times that we afford you with an opportunity to talk with God. To get real with him. To get things right. Don't jump. Stay away from it. Trust God. Listen to him. Do what he says. Don't twist Scripture to make it fit in to your desire to jump. It will still be death for you and hurt to others. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks that your word is so clear, unmistakably true. In our hearts, we know what's right. This is not confusing. Lord, help us not to drown out those wonderful words of life with our need for a break, our appetite. We pray this in Jesus' name.